Well, the night before he went to the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ had fellowship with his disciples one last time. This is an event that we know to be the Last Supper. However, he seized on this opportunity to teach them all, giving them their final marching orders, if you will, because he was going to go and he was going to be arrested and crucified and he was going to die and then rise the third day. But they would have to do things in between his death and resurrection. They'd have to do things for the next 50 years of ministry. And so Jesus in John 13 through 17, that recounts the events of that evening. But chapter 13 specifically highlights a new command from the Lord, a new command to give to them from the Lord God. Later on, the Apostle John was quick to note that it's actually not a new command at all. It's a very old command. But Jesus says in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also would love one another." Now, we know in the context of this, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the community of faith. And the question is, well, how do we know? Well, the very next verse, verse 35, says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so believers are commanded, we are commanded by the Lord to have love for one another. It is the most supreme and prime command of God to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love one another as well. Peter says a love covers a multitude of sins. So whatever we have against one another, there's opportunities for love, and we are commanded to love each other. Now, this is sometimes challenging, but it's not impossible, since we, as believers, are bound together in a common faith. But the question is, well, what about those who are not our companions and our fellow believers and our family and our friends? What about those who hate you? What about those who despise you and dislike you? What do you do with people who insult you and hurt you? What do you do with your enemies? Because, again, it's easy for us to love one another because we all know each other, we care about each other, we have common interests and common purpose. But what do we do with our enemies, those who are against us? Well, Jesus has a word for us today. So turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 in your copy of Scripture. These final verses at the end of Matthew 5. Now, we've been in Matthew 5 for quite a while now. We've taken our time. We started the Gospel of Matthew, I believe, in December, beginning of December. We've been kind of working our way through. We had no idea what this year was going to entail when we began our study. And so we've just kind of marched right along week after week. And here we are at the end of Matthew chapter 5. Again, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are what's called the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of the discourses of Jesus, one of his sermons. And so we're working through his sermon, his argumentation, his dialogue here. These final verses at the end of Matthew chapter 5, they conclude a very long portion of Jesus' sermon here on the role of the law in the life of a Christian. He talks a lot about the Old Testament law, the Bible. When Jesus began preaching, there may have been many in the audience who believed that he was going to do away with the law. Because remember, the law had been there. Moses had given that to us 1,400 years ago. And so when the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, you know, he's going to do something else. He's going to be a new Moses. He's going to give us something new. He's going to repeal or replace the law of God in favor of something else. But Jesus maintains in Matthew 5:17 that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He came and he said, "I'm not going to do away with anything, but rather to fulfill." The law of God is not going to be set aside. It's still not set aside. Now, there's discussion about what this means, and we've talked about this extensively as a church. But in terms of the application of this, we're going to see it very clearly. The law of God serves a very crucial role. While it reflects the character and nature and righteousness of God, and we do, we see God's righteous character in the law. Let me give you an example. The reason that God gives the law, "You shall not murder," is because God himself values and extols the virtue of life. God created life. He created it to be good. He loves life. Every single human being is made in the image of God. And so therefore, to uphold that standard, God makes the rule in the law, "Do not kill." You see that? So the negative law accentuates and articulates the character of God in the positive. Same thing with stealing, same thing with adultery. God values certain things and so therefore creates very stern laws against the opposing thing because he values those virtues so much. That's just an example. And so the law reflects the character of God, the righteousness of God, but it also does something for us. It reveals our sin and gets us to a place where we realize as human people, as fallen people, that we need a Savior. When I read the law and I see how many of them I've broken, in fact, all of them, I realize I can't get righteous by myself. I've given this illustration before, but I think it's helpful. You're driving down the street and you're going about your business. You're in your car. You're vaguely aware of the speed limit, but you're just doing what you think feels right. But if someone were to walk up to you and sit down next to you and hand you the complete Department of Transportation manual of all the laws, all the regulations, you'd realize as you're driving, suddenly I'm breaking tons of laws. Because the law brings in the knowledge of transgression. When we're naive, when we're ignorant, we don't realize we're breaking law. But as soon as someone brings the law of God to you, you realize, I have fallen short of the glory of God. I've fallen short of His standard. I need forgiveness. I need salvation. And so the law, Galatians 3:24, says that the law is our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law leads us to Jesus. Religious leaders, however, in Israel, they believed that they were righteous because they outwardly kept the law of God. Look, we're righteous. We're good people. We do what the Bible says. At least that's the way we interpret it. They have their own interpretation of the law. But Jesus seizes on six examples in verses 21 through 47, this section of the scripture, and he illustrates that it's not, in fact, about external obedience to the law. It's not just on the outside you appear to be righteous. Rather, God cares about what's happening in your heart. You can obey laws externally all day long, but if your heart is bad, you've transgressed God. You've transgressed the true law. God cares about your heart. And in verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, do not commit murder." But then he says, if you have hatred in your heart towards somebody else, then you are guilty of transgressing God's law. Even if you've never killed anybody, but you have hatred and bitterness and malice towards somebody else, God sees it as the same kind of transgression. Now, there are consequences for different actions, obviously, but in terms of your heart condemns you. Verse 27, do not commit adultery. He says, you've heard that. But then Jesus articulates, he says, if you have lust for someone, if you look on someone else with lust and desire to have immoral relations with them, then you're committing adultery in your heart. Even now, a look can condemn you. Verse 31, yes, it is lawful to give a spouse a certificate of divorce if you intend to divorce them. But then Jesus says, but if you do this for any other reason except for sexual immorality, then you are then committing adultery when you go find another spouse. In other words, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, Jesus does not permit us to simply get divorced and remarried for no reason. There is no such thing as a no-fault divorce in the Bible. Because divorce is always ultimately caused by sin. But Jesus is saying, look, you can't just do this over and over and over and over and over again like Elizabeth Taylor, and expect God to bless that. That's what Jesus says. Verse 33, what about making a false vow? Jesus says anything beyond a simple yes or no is evil. You can't try to make false vows. You can't sort of footnote and say, well, I'll do this, but this. Either your yes is yes and your no is no, or you're lying. That's what Jesus says. Verse 38, what about the issue of retaliation? An eye for an eye. We're talking about justice now. Well, Jesus instructs his followers to go out of their way not to retaliate, not to go seek their own vengeance. Again, these are all simply applications of the Bible, applications of law. Jesus is taking the original law, the existing law, and saying, okay, this is true, but I'm going to teach you more about this. And he applies it even further. The last example that he gives here at the end of chapter 5, he's teaching that, in fact, it's not enough not to retaliate. Because that's what he said in the previous example, right? Not to retaliate. Take the path of non-resistance, right? But he says here, even further, it's not enough not to go after them. He says, in fact, furthermore, you must love your enemies. Look at Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, in this final application of the law of the heart, Jesus is appealing to a new nature. He's appealing to the person who has been changed from the inside out, the most basic impulse of a person's nature. And so let me give you more clarification on that. For the unregenerate person, for a person who does not know Christ, who has not been born again, who has no desire to know God at all, for a person who is unchanged on the inside, the most natural impulse that you have at the fleshly level is to hate. According to Titus chapter 3, that's true. But for the regenerate person, for the person who's born again, born of the Spirit, loves God, their most natural impulse by the Spirit is to love. And he begins this example in the same way he does other examples. He says, you've heard that it was said. He's drawing back in his mind to other teaching. He's hearkening back to the accepted, the understood teaching. But then he points out this phrase. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, upon further examination, we find that one of these phrases is from the Bible and the other is really more from tradition. First, Jesus quotes from Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus 19:18. The context of the verse is the ethical obligations of the people of Israel toward one another. So Moses has passed down the law. He's teaching them the law of God. So everything from basically Exodus chapter 20 to Deuteronomy chapter 10, all of that is what constitutes the law of God. And so I'm backing up here. Numbers chapter 10, then there's teaching, and then Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. I apologize for the mistake. But in the Mosaic law, the Jews are required to engage in godly conduct. They're required to engage in godly conduct. In fact, Leviticus 19:17 states, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your hearts. I want to say that again. This is Old Testament. This is Leviticus. And the command for Israel is not to hate your fellow countrymen. And then he clarifies, in your heart. It's not external obedience. Even Moses says, you can't hate people inside your heart. God cares, Israelites, about your heart. He says, you may surely reprove him. You can take him to task on certain matters. You can go after him for things if you've broken the law. That's fine. You can argue. You can kind of squabble over things to make peace. But he says, but you're not to incur sin. Reckon with one another. Deal with each other. Have it out in court if you must. But don't sin against each other. That's the point. Verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is Old Testament. So that's the command. They were commanded to love one another and not to hate one another. But even Moses is careful to note again, these are heart attitudes. These are heart attitudes. Let me tell you, folks, Jesus cares immensely about what's going on inside your heart. So many times in popular culture, Christianity is just boiled down to a bunch of do good this and do good that and don't do the wrong thing here. It basically sort of washes out to be moralism with Jesus attached. That's not biblical Christianity. It's not just that we're a bunch of do-gooders who love Jesus. Now, we do love Jesus. We do good things. That's true. But that's not the sum of it. No, at the very core of who we are, we're changed people. We are regenerated, born again people who've been changed and regenerated by God. God has reached down and done something and redeemed us in the blood of Christ and then given us a new constitution. We change. We're different people. We still sin. We still have a fallen nature. But we've been redeemed and forgiven by God. And all the fruit of our life is born out of a changed heart. We're not just a bunch of outwardly facing do-gooders. We're people who've been fundamentally changed from the inside out. Jesus reaffirms this. He says here the second thing, yes, love your neighbor. That's absolutely true. Love your neighbor. In the context of Israel, that's the congregation. And you could see a New Testament application of love one another in the church. But he goes even further than that. Don't just love your neighbor. And he then addresses this other statement, and hate your enemy. Well, where does that come from? Well, let me tell you, the phrase hate your enemy is not from Scripture. That's not the Old Testament law. Now, I read some commentators this week who kind of extrapolated from that and said, well, yeah, but there are certain mandates in the Old Testament when they're invading another country and when they have other peoples who are trying to change their culture and get them to worship false gods. You should hate that kind of a thing. And you could find different sort of a semblance of commands to oppose that. But at the very fundamental purpose, they're not to be a hateful people. The best we can tell is that this sentiment, hate your enemy, was really sort of a Jewish nationalistic maxim built on their dislike for the Gentiles. Because they saw the Gentiles as pagans. The pagans were coming in to try to change their culture, to get them away from loving God, obeying God, and so they opposed them. But they brought it to the nth degree. I mean, they wouldn't walk across the street to spit on a Gentile. That was an old rabbinic saying. In truth, the Jew-Gentile hostility had gone on for centuries, and it had not gotten any better by the time of Jesus. By the time Jesus arrives, there's still this blood feud between the Jews and the Gentiles. They hated one another, truly. And they believed that they were to love their neighbor. Yes, I should absolutely love my Jewish neighbor. But I hate my enemy. And that's what's going to preserve our people, is to hate the enemy. But Jesus counters that sentiment. He counters that. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. My goodness, this is shattering to their consciousness. Love your enemies. The Greek word is agapao. It's one of the four Greek words that we see used for love. But it's not a familial love. It's not an erotic love. It's not a brotherly love. No, agapao is a self-giving, sacrificial love. It is an otherworldly kind of love. It's not that I love you simply because we're close or we're related or we have nice feelings about each other. No, it's not feelings. It's deeper than that. It's compassion. It's self-giving. It's the way a parent gives to their child. It's the way a husband gives to his wife. It's a way that God gives to us. A self-giving, sacrificial love that goes beyond all measure. And is the kind of love that God has for us. A parallel passage, Luke 6:35, Jesus adds this. Love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Then he says in verse 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. But this concept of loving your enemies, that would have been shocking to them. Again, they were used to the maxim of not even setting foot in Gentile territory. Just to give you just an example, if you were to look at the old geography of Israel, now the nation still is there today, but there is a different map back then. You have southern Israel, which is Judah. You have northern Israel, which is Galilee. And then you have the middle region, Samaria. Now, Samaria was mostly occupied with some Gentiles, but mostly Jewish and pagan sort of, they used the term half-breed. They were people who had married outside of the Jewish faith and sort of brought in other elements of religion into that, and they baptized a lot of those principles into the culture. So they were not purely Gentiles, but they were sort of a half and half Jewish and pagan mix of people. the Samaritans. You've heard stories about Samaritans, I'm sure. But many of the Jews who lived in southern Israel, they would not even venture to go and travel through Samaria. They would find an alternate route and they would walk around all the way because they didn't want to have to set foot and get their feet dirty with the sand and the dust of Samaria. They would find an alternate route and walk all the way around Samaria to get to the northern region. That's how much they despised these people. And they weren't even full Gentiles. So this was a culture built on hating your enemy. Hating your enemy. But Jesus says, no. Love your enemies. Give to them. Be merciful to them. Show them compassion. Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34. This really shouldn't have been shocking to them. Even just a few verses after the passage we read just a minute ago of love your neighbor, the law of Moses actually includes special provisions for resident aliens in Israel, believe it or not. It wasn't just about your neighbor, about Jews. It was about other people who were coming into your country as well. Those would have been otherwise deemed enemies because they were outsiders. The Lord tells Israel, when a stranger resides with you, you shall do him no wrong. And then he says this, you shall love him as yourself. This is not a Jewish person. This is a resident alien. This is someone outside your country. This is someone who would otherwise attack you. Love him as yourself. For you were once aliens in the land of Egypt. God's telling the people, you should know better. You wanted kindness when you were in Israel, didn't you? They made your life miserable for 400 years. But wouldn't it have been better if you had received love from them? Now, in the providence of God, history is what history is. But the point is here is that there were laws in Israel for loving people who they didn't want to love. Or Proverbs 25:21, which Paul quotes, by the way, in Romans chapter 12. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. They're commanded to love their enemies. What does that look like? He gives an example. Feed them when they're hungry. Yeah, but he's my enemy. I want him to die, to go away. No. Feed them. Clothe them. Give them water to drink. Bless them. Don't curse them. Be merciful to them. We're commanded by God to love our enemies. But Jesus goes even further, believe it or not. Further than that. Don't just love them externally and give them things and bless them and help them. Then he says this, and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, the human response, your response and my response in our nature, would be to curse the people who oppose us and curse the people who persecute us. Someone comes after you, and what do? Well, you go to the Psalms. Which Psalms do you go to? You go to the imprecatory Psalms, of course, because that's what we want to do. Our impulse is to try to get our pound of flesh, isn't it? People in our culture, they hate the church. They hate the bride of Christ. They hate us. They hate Jesus. They hate morality. They hate everything that we hold to be dear. Because of the word of God. What's our impulse? Is our impulse to clench our fist and go white knuckle and say, you're going to get what's coming to you? Or do you do what Jesus says? Do you pray? Do you pray for those who persecute you? Do you pray for those who hate you? Jesus says to do that, to pray. After all, that's what he did when he went to the cross, isn't it? Did Jesus hurl invectives at people as he was being marched up to his death? Was he cursing the Roman soldiers? Was he making idle threats to the passers-by? Was he staring down the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes? Those who were spitting on his face and slapping him and ripping out his beard, did he curse them out too? Anywhere? No. Never. These weren't imprecatory prayers, but rather Jesus prayed earnestly to God for their forgiveness. We looked at this last week. When he was being persecuted, what did Jesus pray? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I want you to think about the magnanimity of that prayer. As he's being slapped and bitten, and as they're driving 6-inch spikes into his hands at the nerve center of his wrist and his feet and placing thorns on his head and bruising him and pulling his bones out of joint and nailing him to a cross, laughing and mocking at him, he's praying for them. Father, don't judge them. Don't send thunderbolts down to ruin them and kill them. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's the heart of our Savior. You want to know who Jesus is? That's who Jesus is. He's the God of all creation, who not only forgives sins, but desires to see sins forgiven. He prays for persecutors. He associates with the lowly. He loves those who hate him. That's our God. That's the person that we model our life and our doctrine and our existence after. That's who we should be emulating on a day-to-day basis. Jesus prays for his enemies. We see the same thing from Paul, by the way. In Romans 10:1, when he prays for his fellow Jews, he says in Romans 10, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for their salvation. That's my heart's desire. I want to see my people come to Christ. Paul was a relational person. He was on some level a sentimental person. He could have just washed his hands of the Jews and said, I know I'm a Jew, but you know what? They're not my people anymore. I'm done with you. I'm leaving. I'll go hang out with the Gentiles because they're nice to me at least. But did Paul do that? No. The same people who tried to kill him and throw him over the edge of a... Well, they threw him off walls. They stoned him. They beat him. They whipped him. They lashed him. The same people who tried to kill him earlier in Romans 9, he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. I can't believe that those words are printed in the Bible, to be honest with you. That Paul would pray that I wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for them. His love for the Jewish people was so strong that he professes that he would rather go to hell and lose Christ if it meant that Israel would be saved. That's not a theological statement, by the way. That's just a heart statement. That's how I feel, he's saying. He has an affinity with his people so much that God, if you were to curse me but then save them, I would bring it on because I want them saved. They hurt me, but I don't care. I want them saved, God. I can't help but identify with my own people. I was born and raised in this town. Now, I don't have the same virtue as Paul does, but there's something in me, and I hope it's in you too, that desires to see your fellow countrymen saved. This is Paul's heart. He doesn't curse them because of how they treated him. But rather, he's praying for them. Who do you pray for? If you were to sort of take a tally of your daily or weekly prayers or whatever it may be, what percentage of time, now I'm not looking for an answer here, but think about it in your mind. What percentage of time do I spend praying for my enemies? And praying for people who hate my guts and who blast me publicly and call me names and deride me. Maybe people have actually hurt you and actually physically assaulted you. I know several stories in this room of people who've actually been physically assaulted. And it's awful. But as a believer, do you pray for them? Do you pray for them? Lord, they didn't know what they were doing, to their shame. But Lord, please forgive them and restore them. Help them to come to the end of themselves and see their sin. And forgive them and deliver them. Why are we supposed to love our enemies and pray for our persecutors? Look at verse 45. Jesus gives a reason. So that, those words are to indicate a reason here, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, immediately we identify that engaging in good deeds doesn't make us children of God. If you're a quote unquote good person, doesn't mean you're going to heaven. You can't muscle your way into heaven through good deeds. John chapter 1 verses 12 and 13 makes that very, very clear. You're not children of God because of the will of man or the will of the flesh or your blood or anything like that. You're made children of God because God makes you a child of God through your faith in Jesus Christ. But rather, the sentiment here has to do with our identification with the benevolence of God. Identifying with being children of God, that we're like Him. In other words, do you want to be like God? If your answer is yes, I want to be like God. I want to be like one of His children in my actions. Then therefore, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How is this like God? How is it like God? Does God show love to His enemies? Well, Jesus says yes. How? He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends His rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Notice the possessive pronouns here. His sun, His rain. All the resources of heaven and earth belong to God. We think we own stuff. We don't own anything. Everything that is made up of molecules and particles and atoms and all that stuff, everything that exists belongs to God. All of it. And He permits all people, indiscriminately, if you think about it, evil people, good people, righteous, unrighteous, He permits all people to partake in His common grace. Even the wicked enjoy His sun and drink His rain and build homes on His land and breathe His air. In fact, the same air that an atheist uses to fill his lungs to curse God is a gift to him by God. Ever think about that? When the soldiers were cursing Jesus out, they had no idea that Jesus created the air they were breathing to curse Him. Luke 6:35 adds, "The Most High Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." That points to the age-old question. This is an age-old question. Lord, why do the wicked prosper? I try to live my life and do my job and pay my bills and I'm nice to my family and I go to work and I work hard and I don't hurt anybody. But I'm struggling. Why does the most wicked person I can think of, why do they have a nice car and a good job and have lots of this and lots of go on vacation? How come they're doing well and they're rotten and I'm doing terrible and I'm righteous? That's the impulse that we tend to feel, isn't it? The Bible even articulates that. Read the Psalms. Lord, why do the wicked prosper? How is that fair? The answer is because God is patient and kind. That's why they prosper. See, if God is loving toward His enemies, then we should also be loving toward our enemies as well. But Jesus continues to reason here. It's not only that loving your enemies identifies you with God, but there's actually a reward for such behavior. There's a reward here. Matthew doesn't actually record this, but in a parallel account, Luke records Jesus saying, "Love your enemies and do good and lend." And He says, "And your reward will be great." So we in our flesh say, well, why is it fair? Why do the wicked prosper? But Jesus says, look, there's a reward coming. You might not see the scales balanced in this life. Yes, the wicked are prospering for a short time. They might be doing well for 40 years. 40 years. And you say, wow, yeah, 40 years. But stack that up against eternity. If this life is all there is, if you just die and fade to black when it's all over, then you have to be like that guy and get everything out of this life that you possibly can. Live it up, spend well, hate your enemies, they're holding you back, they're negative energy. Just get what you can get, squeeze every last drop of happiness out of your life before you go, and it's all worth it. But if this life is not all there is, if the Bible's true, if Jesus is correct and He's right, and there is eternity at stake, and what you do and what you believe matters for eternity, then 40 years is nothing. Owning 10 houses, vacationing in the Caribbean. Now, if you want to own 10 houses, be my guest. But I'm saying if you're living for that at the expense of your faith in God and your love for others, you're missing the boat. And furthermore, not only are you missing out of the reward, but at the end of your life, if you are not born again, if you don't have Christ, if you have not received forgiveness for your sins, there is judgment coming. And it is awful. Jesus in Mark 9 says, it is the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus spoke about hell more than any other topic in the Gospels. It was right in front of him the whole time. He just kept on talking about it because he was warning people of the wrath to come. And so we say, why do the wicked prosper? And God says, what are you talking about? I'm allowing them a small measure of kindness and patience because I want to see them repent and turn. And I'm giving them time to do so. And he might also turn and say, why do you complain? You have the grace of God. You have the Scriptures. If you're of Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You have a new nature. Your affections have changed. You've received forgiveness for sins. What do we have to complain about? I'm kind of asking the question, what do we have to complain about? Let me tell you, many millionaires and billionaires are miserable. Miserable. I hate to bring this up, but one of my favorite quotes from a non-believer is the great scholar and philosopher Jim Carrey. He said, I wish that everyone in the world could have everything they've ever wanted so they could see that it doesn't make you happy. It's true. Why do all these entertainers and politicians and billionaires and big, huge business owners, why do they take their own lives and ruin themselves? Why? You're thinking they should be the most happy, joyful people in the world. They're not. But God is kind. God is patient. God allows people who hate Him, by the way, to partake in His grace. The sun rises on the evil and the good. They get to participate in the rain, the seasons, the land. They get to experience His grace. But for you, beloved, God will reward you based on how you treat other people. Perhaps in this life, maybe, but certainly in the next life. God sees what you're doing. You're kind to someone. You give of yourself to someone else. Nobody else sees. And I would encourage you to keep it that way, by the way. No one else sees what you're doing. But God sees. God sees. And He will reward you. And then Jesus reasons this way, if you follow the train of thought, verse 46. Again, asking about loving your enemies. He says in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? We understand this, right? It's easy to love people who are easy to love. There's really no work involved, is there? Well, I have a best friend and I love him. Great. Good for you. Well, I love my spouse. Okay, you married them. I mean, that, you're supposed to love them, right? I would imagine that you would want to love them if you married them. But again, this is self-evident. Yes, you love those who love you. Of course you do. What reward do you have if you love those who are easy to love? He reasons this way. Even tax collectors do this. Tax collectors in Israel culture were regarded as despicable people. In many cases, they had sold out their own people to have a tax gathering business, and they were collecting taxes for Rome, for the Gentiles. So you have Jewish people who are extorting money from their own people to go give it to the Gentiles who the Jews hate. See where the problem lies? These are like old and New Testament IRS agents, okay? But even tax collectors have people who love them. My goodness, heaven forbid a tax collector make his mother angry, because at that point there's just no one left to love you. But even the tax collectors do this, he says. This is not difficult. It's easy to love those who are easy to love. But it's evident that even tax gatherers love people who are their friends. That's very simple. And before anybody goes too far, I'm not despising the IRS. Just want to make that very clear. We are commanded by God to pay our taxes with a smile. But God goes further here. Christ goes further. He says, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? To greet someone was not just to say hi. This involves even more. This involves hospitality and extending kindnesses. Jesus says even the pagans, even the Gentiles get this. They know how to do this. They greet their friends. This is not difficult. In other words, if you're only kind to your friends and to those who love you, then you're not doing any more than tax collectors and Gentiles. You're not doing anything different. There's no virtue in that. Rather, if you want to be truly Christ-like, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's difficult. That's hard. And then Matthew records verse 48. Sort of the final words here of this passage. Jesus says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, some have seen these words to be the summary of the example with regard to loving your enemies. This is a summation statement or a concluding statement of this small piece of loving your enemies. Now, verse 48 certainly is the conclusion of that, but there's more going on here. Many have noted that verse 48 really is the conclusion of everything that's been spoken all the way from verse 21 to verse 47. Because again, what is the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of the law? Well, certainly to reveal sin in the sinner, because you don't know that you're a sinner until you realize that you've broken the law. So that's part of the reason. But another purpose is to reveal the perfection of God. And we alluded to that earlier today. It's to reveal the righteous standard of God. In other words, if you want to know how to be perfect, holy, and righteous, look at the law of God. The law says don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't retaliate, only love, only do good, only bless, and pray. And so if you keep God's law, and I would add there's more to the law than just that, but if you keep God's law, by definition, then you're perfect. And so Jesus says, therefore, you are to be perfect. That's the standard. That's what it means to be righteous. You want to say that you're righteous? You're going to go to heaven? You say, well, yeah, of course, I'm a good person. Let's qualify that. To say I'm a good person means that you're perfectly righteous in God's sight, because He is perfectly righteous. And He's holy. And so measure yourself by the standard of the Bible. What does the Bible teach? It means you've taken everything that is in the law, everything God requires, everything God commands, every single maxim of virtue, and you've embodied that and kept that perfectly. That was to be the expectation back in Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Again, God's standard in the law is perfect holiness. Peter repeats the same thing in 1 Peter 1:16. You shall be holy, for your Lord God is holy. Jesus uses the word here in the Greek teleos, which means perfect or complete or mature. See, Jesus doesn't relax the standard. Jesus doesn't come after all the law has been given and say, okay, well, you did your best. You couldn't quite make it happen. You rebelled a whole bunch of times. You were sent into captivities. I know you mean well, so you know what? Let's just start over again and I'll give you a pass. He never does that. He doesn't lower the bar to meet you at your level of sinfulness. Jesus' standard is perfect righteousness, because that's God's standard. And the question is, well, who can obtain that? Can anybody do that? Paul says in Philippians 3:12, not that I have obtained it, nor have I become perfect. Even Paul couldn't do it. Probably the greatest notable Christian in history, at least that's what we regard, the Apostle Paul, and he wrote half the New Testament. If Paul can't do it, what hope do we have? He knew he was a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. And I would suspect that you know as well that you have not kept God's law perfectly, that you have transgressed, that you have committed sins. And so if God's standard is holiness and perfection, what hope do we have? Well, Paul knew this. But he also knew that he had been paid for by the blood of Christ. He continues, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that which also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Again, the born again, regenerated believer will never attain perfection in this life. You and I, my friends, will never be perfect in this life. But it should not stop us from pursuing holiness in this life. I think sometimes there's danger on both sides of this. Either you say, well, I can be righteous, I can be holy, Jesus died for me, I can be sinless, and you're wrong. Or you say, well, I'm such a wretch, I'm so horrible, you know, it's all by the grace of God, I'm not going to try. No, the Christian understands, I cannot obtain perfection. I have sinned against a holy God. I am in need of mercy. I'm in need of forgiveness. But you know what? I love Christ. I want to honor Him. I'm going to live a holy and righteous life. And when I sin, when I stumble, when I fall, John says, if any of you does sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, when you do sin, stop what you're doing, confess, turn to Him and say, Lord, forgive me. Trusting that on the cross that sin's been paid for, you repent, you confess, and you say, okay, Lord, now give me grace to take the next step. And you keep on going. You pursue holiness in this life. And so we read the Sermon on the Mount, especially verse 48. Verse 48 should spur you on. When I read verse 48, there's part of me that says, I can't do this. Be perfect because your Heavenly Father is perfect. I know in my nature I am hopeless. But there's the part of me that is Spirit-filled that I say, that's God's standard. I want that. I want to strive. I want to chase that because I love God. You see how both things work together? Why? Because the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, dwells inside you if you're in Christ, and He takes the commands of Christ and He applies them to you. The Holy Spirit, when you read this verse, you read verse 48, the Spirit of God living in you says, this is the way of Christ. This is His way. This is the obedience of faith. This is the way that leads to life. And the Spirit of God is working in you and encouraging you and chastening you. And He's saying, come on, child of God. Come on, cast off your sins and chase Christ-likeness. And if you're a believer, if you've been born again and you've confessed your sins and you've trusted in Christ, you know what I'm talking about. There's that urge, that sense that I know I can't do it on my own strength, but I want Christ-likeness. Be holy as your Heavenly Father is holy, the Bible says. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as he is pure. We are meant to seek him. We're meant to seek his righteousness. In fact, this becomes the theme of chapter 6. But really, he's setting the stage here right now. And we'll see this moving forward. But when we consider, again, Jesus' command to love your enemies, it's not simply an exercise in peacekeeping. Furthermore, he's not giving us something to pursue that he himself has not pursued. In fact, for God, loving enemies is at the very heart of the gospel. I want to close in Romans chapter 5. Turn your Bible to Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, Paul is working through the benefits and application of the doctrine of justification by faith. He teaches us that our salvation doesn't come through our ability to keep God's law, but rather it comes through his grace through our faith in Jesus Christ. You have to turn from your sins, you have to repent of your sins, and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's what has to be done. But then in chapter 5, he describes the conditions of God's grace toward us. See, before salvation, every single one of us was dead in our sins. Everybody. But then Paul notes that something changes here. Romans 5, starting in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See, my friends, this is what God is like. God loves his enemies. He has to. You know why? Because there's none like him. And all he has to work with here is sinful people. We are, by nature, his enemies because of our sinfulness. And so, for God to save us, he has to pour out love on his enemies and save them and redeem them and reconcile them to himself. Do you see what God does? He loves the unlovable. He extends mercy to those who don't deserve it. He extends grace and kindness to rescue from judgment and to give us life. And so, my friends, we are never more like God than we were when we are loving our enemies. And my friends, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know what I'm talking about, if you're sort of sitting here listening to all this talk about laws and commands and holiness, and maybe you're sitting there thinking, yeah, I haven't done any of that. I don't know if I'm a good person. I struggle with that. I seem the things I want to do, I don't do those things. I just do all the bad stuff I don't want to do. I don't know if I have a relationship with God. I don't think I do. I don't even know what's going to happen. If I die tomorrow, I don't know where I'm going. I hope he's okay with me, but I'm not sure. If that's where you are and you realize that you have sinned against God and judgment's awaiting, here is the opportunity right now to confess your sins to God and say, God, I've sinned against you. I know I have. But I trust that you will forgive me. And I trust that you forgive me because you promised to forgive by pouring out your wrath and your judgment and your punishment on Jesus. Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for sins, to take all that burden on himself and put it to death. You can have forgiveness for all of your sins because Jesus died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. Forgiveness is available for you. Eternal life is available for you through Jesus Christ. What do I have to do? Repent, turn from your sins, and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And the Bible says you will have life. For those of us who are believers, who know God, who love God, He's constantly working on us all the time, isn't He? He's always sanctifying us and chastening us and bringing us even deeper and deeper. We see even more our sinfulness. But then as we burrow down and see our sinfulness, we also look along the way and see His grace and His kindness toward us who don't deserve it. And I would challenge you this week as we go out to love your enemies. Think about the people who hate your guts. Think about people who've wronged you, hurt you. Maybe they're still hurting you. Pray for them. Pray for them. What specifically do I pray for? Pray that they would be convicted of their sins by God and that He would rescue them and redeem them and save them. And that even through that, there might be reconciliation and forgiveness in that. But even if that never happens, pray for them. Pray that God would be merciful on them. Because in so doing so, you are being more like God. God is working in you and He's changing you. And you're not holding on to bitterness and hatred in your heart. And you will receive rewards in heaven for your love for other people. Pray for those who persecute you and love one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your loving kindness to us. God, not a single one of us deserves mercy and grace. Not a single one of us is righteous. But You have sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live perfectly, to die sacrificially, and to rise victoriously for us. God, this is a difficult command. To love our enemies and pray for those who are persecuting us. God, that's hard. But we trust You and we pray that You would help us to extend kindness to them and to pray for them because we too were once Your enemies. But You showed mercy to us and redeemed us. And how eternally grateful we are to You that You didn't hold our iniquity against us. But poured all of it out on Christ and saved us by His blood. What a tremendous gift. Lord, I pray that we would be lights shining in the darkness to give this message to other people, that they can be forgiven of their sins and find new life in Christ Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.